this study of God and government has mostly been a study of individual volition and the institutions that come out of that volition. God designed us to make choices. He holds us responsible for our choices. He made you able to make decisions. That capacity is the avenue to worship. The only way to worship God is to choose to. When you make a choice and say, what does God want? And he told me in his word, I'm going to make the worship choice. God, help me in your spirit to make this choice. Help me live it out. And you step out on faith and you make that choice. You're worshiping God with your choices. Worship is not singing. Singing is worship. Worship isn't praying. Praying is worship. Worship is serving God with every choice that you serve him with. And so mathematics is worship. It really is. If we have Christian children struggling with the rigors of mathematics as they're closing down the school year, this was very helpful for me coming up because it's hard and you don't want to do it, and it's there are easier things I could go do. Well, no, it's worship. Think about God. He is the author of logic and reason. Mathematics is logic and reason with numbers, and it is really a reflection on the God who is the reasoning, logical creator of the universe. It's worship. So I'm just saying everything we do is supposed to be worship, and even the function of government is designed to be worship, and I'll prove it to you. When God made man in the garden, he gave him dominion over all of God's works, but it was under him. It was God, then man, and so mankind was supposed to rule God's works for God and his intent, and that was the way man was to relate to God. God blessed him. Okay, and he said, be fruitful, multiply. God blessed us and gave us the Garden of Eden. God did wonderful things and then said, now you serve me and rule over the works of my hand. And that is the origin of our relationship with God. And I hope you understand it's the origin of worship, that responsiveness, that you've given this to me and I'll serve you with it. That's our design, and that's how history ends. It ends with all the nations worshiping God in Jerusalem with Jesus, God the Son, ruling over mankind. And that's government, and it's worship. And the core of the Old Testament, if you will, is the law. The Old Testament book of worship in Israel, the book of Israel's worship to God, the core of it is the law. The suzerain vassal treaty form of the law is the book of Deuteronomy. And the core of the book of Deuteronomy is the Shema, which says, hear, O Israel. The commands of God include that they listen and obey God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And then there's another command that follows it. Listen to the commands of the law of God and his government over Israel and theocracy. The law says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. See, government is volition. The capacity to make decisions is the responsibility and capacity to worship God, and that's what it's designed for, and we cannot get that out of government in the time in which we live. That's the other side of it. I'm saying theocracy is our destiny, but theocracy cannot be our present. And so we've got a division between government and religion. Right. There must be that division, as we'll see today. There must be that division. And it makes it difficult because we, in this country, are functionaries in government as citizens with the franchise. We're functionaries in government, and the elected officials are supposed to be accountable to us, especially through our elections, without them being compromised. But the people, the electorate, is not universally working, submitting, worshiping Yahweh. And so this is where we'll part ways, if you will, with theonomy. The theonomists say, we're going to reconstruct civilization and build the kingdom out of a resurgence of the Mosaic law for the people, because God's perfect, his law is perfect, so we'll just make people do the Mosaic law, and that'll be the way we get good government. And it's a failure to read the Old Testament. God demonstrated how he gave perfect law to sinful people, and you end up with a corruption that they get removed from the land. That's what history is doing. It's demonstrating that we're going to see fail after fail after fail. And so pay close attention to the word, because history isn't a fail and God doesn't fail, but we do. We do. And it's so helpful, I think, to think this through. In the time in which you live, where you have more information available to you about government, about the decisions of government, about reports about governmental interactions and these things, and the time, on the other side of C-SPAN, where you could just ask the ether, what's going on out there, and you'll get an answer. It'll tell you what whoever wants you to know the answer is. You can Google things. You can check Wikipedia for information. In the time in which we live, where there's so much information, I hope you understand it's so easy to be deceived by people just saying things. And we have to be skeptical, I think, and test all the spirits. So I'm trying to paint a bleak picture of the time in which you live, and Memorial Day does that sort of, kind of does that to me, because I'm standing on a garbage pile saying, look at the waste, this was a beautiful place. And it was such a high price. But let's talk about the present so that we can talk about the future, because we're supposed to be future-oriented people that have great joy and hope and anticipation and rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, Peter says. We're not supposed to be down in the dumps about the dumps we're living in. So let's talk about the present situation so we can get to the joy. The problems of civil government, as we said, are basically two problems, two key problems. Well, the first problem, remember what we said, the way I organized it, the first problem is sin. It's people. The first problem is sin. Who's sinful? You and me and everybody else. Excuse me, let me start off. Me, I, and you, we are all sinful. We're all sinful and broken, and that manifests itself in decision-making. And government is decision-making. Well, when you get to Congress, you might have these ideals that you ran on, but when you get there, you got to learn that there's give and take. You have to compromise in order to get to advance your agenda, and you never get the full agenda advanced. You get part of it, and so it's this machine that eats all these idealists that sound good when they have a good speech. So the first problem of sin, all government is decision-making at every level. Husbands and wives, that's a governmental structure with decision-making at that level. Parents and children, and then all the civil government and how you run your business. There is government in all these things. And I don't mean the federal government or the local government invests itself or involves itself in your business, and it does. I'm talking about you have the right to make decisions over the things that are yours. And as you exercise that decision-making, that's government. Self-government, okay? All government is decision-making. And we call decision-making divine institution number one, that authority delegated from God to man to be able to make these choices. And it's so important to understand this, because you can never say, well, I just can't do the things God told me to do. That's not your choice. That's not your right to say that. So important to understand responsibility. Well, the devil made me do it. Never in the world did the devil make you do anything. But I saw the cartoons from the 40s, where the angel's on one shoulder and there's a little devil on the other shoulder. Yeah, so you have influences, but you are in command of the choices that you make, and that's how you relate to God. And everybody relates to God with their volition. We either say yes to him or no in every decision that we're making, every moral decision we're making, every decision of consequence. This divine institution one, that delegated authority from God, is universally corrupted by our inherent sin nature. We're not sinners because we started sinning and we got good at it, although there is a improvement in practice or a decline in the character as sin is given into. As we indulge sin, we become worse and worse, and there's the destruction of the soul and the ruining of the conscience, the searing of the conscience. This is true. There's a progression if you indulge your sinful nature. But everybody has a sinful nature, and it's very effective. It's very potent. It can tempt you without any external pressure. It's an internal pressure. And this manifests itself in decisions that are self-seeking. When someone is governing over others, the governor or the governing body, the authority, disregards the governed. They, in seeking themselves. Well, I don't mean to hit you with this elbow right here, but I got to get mine. That idea. It's not intentional oppression. It's just disregard. Yeah, the taxes are going to go up, but I got to build my castle or whatever. That idea. I have to do what I have to do. Self-seeking disregard of the governed is kind of the benign version of this. And it's half of the problem, 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel says this will be the procedure of the king, like the Gentiles that you're asking for. But then there's also self-seeking, and this is the problem of our sin nature, is it turns us in on ourselves. It's self-seeking oppression of the governed, and that's David and Bathsheba and Uriah, where I've got to do what I've got to do, and you just have to die for that to happen. And, I'm sorry, but it's you or me, you're getting my way. And that oppression is the universal problem of human government. And the Marxist solution is change the government structure, change the culture, change the system. And because we have systemic problems, they like to say. So the sin is in the system, but that's not true. There are sins in the system. There are problems and kinks and everything designed by humans because of our inherent sin. But the people being governed is the bigger problem. The people in the system, especially the people administrating it, they are the sinful problem. And therefore, you also see, because of our sinful nature, a lust for wealth or greed, a lust for wealth, a lust for power, and these are often progressive. People think money, money, money till they have it, and then they say, well, I still have that hole. I still need to fill that with something. I still need to get, and what does money get you, and what's it for? And this is not a problem for most of us, right? We're not dealing at this level, but wealthy people do struggle with this, a lust for power. But poor people struggle with a lust for power too. And this is not, I'm not going after the wealthy when I say lust for wealth. I don't know anybody that doesn't have to think through Jesus' command that you cannot serve God and wealth. The poor people have to think that through too. Everyone has to decide that. I saw one person once that was so distracted by his life situation. He was so disgruntled at his lifestyle. And I said, what's really wrong? What's the problem? Let's get into the Word. We have the infinite riches of God's Word. And the answer was, I'm sick of being poor. I said, okay, I got that, but we're rich in Christ. Gold and silver I don't have, but what I have I give you. Let's get healed by God's Word in our spirit. Let's get to the truth of God's Word, as Peter did at the beautiful gate in Acts 3. I don't have money, but I've got God's Word. Let's go for the goodness of, no, I can't. I just want to talk about being poor. I can't get past the economic situation. That's serving wealth. Your God is the wrong God. And the poor have been marked out, James says, to inherit the kingdom. And this eternal perspective will really help with this. But we have, in our sinful nature, lust for wealth, lust for power. And of course, along with this goes a lust for fame. Solomon tells you that this is the ultimate dead end that the super equipped, the super successful will struggle with. It's not about the money, so what, I got money. Well, if I had enough money, I could pay the bill. Once that's all settled, I'm saying, once you're comfortable and set and you don't have to worry about money, now what? Well, humans in our sin nature are going to go to the next thing, and we're going to eventually chase the goddess of fame. We're going to chase the broadcast yourself mentality, the advance myself and get other people to think highly of me, because what matters most is the way other people think of me and who knows me and how many clicks do I get and all that. And this has completely invaded your culture. This is why the kids shouldn't be on social media. I say again, this is why the children shouldn't be on social media, because they're learning in a very consistent, overarching way through their whole day to chase fame, to chase notoriety, to chase people's opinions. And you have to grow up and deal with this. You have to learn about popularity and the stuff with the peers and how everybody relates to you. But when it's pervading and invading every moment of your life, that it becomes your only obsession, you can see why the numbers of depression, suicide, and these things are off the charts, because you're chasing a dead end. There is no fame. God already knows you. Nobody else matters what anybody else thinks. God has an opinion. You should be serving that. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So this is a biblical worldview of the problem of government at the household level and at the federal government level, at all levels. The second problem is the devil's world system, cosmos diabolicus. We said the second problem is Satan, and we did a couple of messages on the problem of government is that there's a Satan's cosmic system, a deceptive world system of spiritual forces that's informing and subjugating all the kingdoms of the earth. And we read about that in Luke chapter 4. All these kingdoms will be given over to me, and I give them to whoever I want, is what Satan said to Jesus, and Jesus didn't correct him. He's called the God of this age, and we looked at all the passages that talk about Satan. All governments are under the dominion of the God of this age is a very important concept to grasp. The U.S. federal government is under the dominion of the God of this age. Your household should not be, and that's an important break, because household, if you're believers, should be under your Creator and separated from the dominion of the God of this age. But you can't do that at civil government. You cannot. We had it as individuals functioning in civil government, making decisions for God in our founding. That's why the blessing and the prosperity God really poured. But that's not how it is anymore. So when it says that he has deceived the nations, it says there's a veil in the heart of the unbelieving. When it says that the prince of the power of the air is the one working in the prince of the spirit working in the sons of disobedience, you have to understand that these governments and nations are all functioning lockstep under a deceptive regime, and they can't see it. It's the air they're breathing. External inducement to sin is the result of this world system. I don't have to just have my sin nature pressuring me. It does. But now something's hitting me visually, gentlemen. I'm seeing something that makes me start thinking in that direction. I might have been fine and not thinking sexual thoughts, but all of a sudden some sexual propaganda comes across the visual field. And now we're with Job. We have to make a covenant with our eyes. We have to guard what we're going to look at and keep ourselves free from idols. But the world comes with these inducements to sin. A thing I'm working on, I want to present to you soon, is the way certain sexual sins in Romans 1 and other places seem to be attractive in that once you try them, you're kind of given over. The giving over to a depraved mind, the giving over to certain patterns of sexual behavior. And same-sex attraction is a problem that people have been struggling with, a minority of people in all world cultures have been struggling with since antiquity. But same-sex attraction has been a problem, but same-sex practice, same-sex indulgence in the thinking or in the body is always in the scripture an abomination. Any sexual perversion, any sex that is not between a husband and wife is considered an abomination. In fact, adultery, that's just heterosexual sexual practice between two people that aren't married or one that is and one that's not, that breaks the marriage. In Israel was a cause for capital punishment. It's something God absolutely forbids and abhors and rejects and will never bless. It's a sin. It's the saying, I love you, while you take someone out of God's plan and out of fellowship with God. It's always a problem. And notice that sexual freedom is now the forefront issue, and they're pushing it down to the lowest possible levels. I have no apology for sharing the gospel with the youngest possible child that will understand it in a culture where they're trying to force sexual perversion and deviancy on every child at the lowest possible level they can understand it. Share Jesus Christ with them, and at least insulate them against an eternity of separation from God because they've been deceived for life by the evil one. So the world is a huge problem, and it's in all cultures, and it's in all governments, and it isn't the same as culture, but it has infected the culture. My culture is superior. Your culture is deceived and infected by Satan's world system like any other culture. But we come from a proud people. I once had a kid from the Southwest tell me that his people were Mexican and that they were a proud people and that we were bad. White people were bad and that Hispanics were good. And I'm like, I'm not white. I'm really not. I'm more of a peach kind of tan. Really. I know what they mean, white culture, Anglo culture. But he wanted to say that Anglo culture is inferior and Mexican culture is superior. And he started to point out the moral qualities of his culture. And I don't doubt it. We're more hospitable. If you go down to Mexico and you go to one of these poor villages and you knock on the door, they will feed you with their last meal, a lot of these people. It's a cultural norm that they take care of outsiders and that they're welcoming and they're not greedy. I said, well, everybody struggles with greed, but okay, you've got cultural norms there that are salutary, that are desirable. So he's saying that his culture is superior because he found some qualities in his culture that, and my point is not to say that they aren't hospitable people. My point is to say that they are deceived like all nations, and that culture in its expression has good things, and it has been absorbed and deceived by Satan in the most important things. So, for example, we're a very hospitable people. Fine. Age of sexual consent in several of the states of Mexico is 14. That's a 54-year-old and a 14-year-old, man and woman, girl. A 54-year-old man and a 14-year-old girl. To us, that's a very immoral thought. Hopefully you understand. That's super immoral to say that that would be desirable for age of sexual consent. But we're a proud culture. Well, we all have things that we can demonstrate that are wicked, that are evil and deceived. And so the world is a problem. Divine Institution 1 is universally pressured by the world. the world comes in and says, you should choose this way. You should choose this way. What is it? The Connecticut Gay Men's Chorus has signs up all over the place. I'm sure they're magnificent singers. But to go support that, talented as I'm sure it is, as great a straight-looking drag show as it is, that is, to support that is to adhere to a norm that God said is an abomination. And you're doing those men no favors by affirming their choices. Oh, I didn't choose this. I was born this way. Yeah, we're all born sinners. We didn't choose to be sinners. But we do choose every sin we commit. And we love you. And what you're doing is self-destructive. And you need to reconcile yourself to God, or let him reconcile you to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to trust in Christ who saves us from our sins. We don't have to be beholden to our sinful nature. And sex doesn't have to be sin. In fact, it was designed as God intended, as a blessing for marriage between a husband and wife, and only between a husband and wife, and never otherwise. So divine institution one is always pressured by the world. And this means we're self-seeking in disregard of the governed. We're oppressing the governed. We're lusting for wealth, power, and fame. This is how the world and the sin nature correspond, co-locate to destroy us. And until everyone is resurrected and you have perfect, righteous, godly government in the person of Christ, we have nothing to hope for, generally speaking, but disappointment. And you're kind of at the... This civilization, I believe, historically, you're at the exponential decline of increasing disappointment. We should, and it's a cause for sad. And so I've painted a bleak picture. Is that a bleak picture? I asked the intranets, the interwebs, to give me a bleak picture, a bleak desert picture. I think it's half bleak and half not. I think there's a beautiful mountain range in the distance with some beautiful sky and some puffy clouds there. I think there's beauty and bleakness and desolation. About the time in which you live, I propose skepticism about human government. Skepticism. When they say, oh, this is going to be the greatest thing in the world, we're going to figure out the debt. If we don't raise the debt ceiling, then we can't pay our debts. Is that really how that works? Is that really what's going on? Or are we being wagged a little bit? So I would say dig a little deeper than the newsreader. Just dig a little bit in these accounting things that they're saying. But I'm skeptical of what they say. I'm skeptical of what they suggest. And I think that we should be godly cynical. Cynicism is the down, we're kind of down on man. We should be cynical. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. We should be cynical. What are people going to do with the only righteous person ever born? The only righteous person ever lived? The only good teacher who actually spoke the word of God to man without any sin? The prophets all were sinners, but they had a perfect word from God. This sinless prophet spoke the truth, and it was a gold nugget. Everything he said, everything out of his mouth is the word of God. What is man going to do with him? The people that have the book that says he's coming, look for him, here he comes. He shows up, they kill him. He shows up, they torture and kill him. He shows up, and in the torturing and killing of him, the description of those that adhere to Christ, the description in the Gospels is most focused on the crowd's reactions and how they're ridiculing him and mocking him, and at all levels, the local, the street people, the leaders, the rulers, everyone is going to just murder righteousness in the flesh. We should be cynical about mankind and human government, which means you can never take it as God. You can never let it be a replacement for God. If you get government assistance for your living, as you sit down to eat the meal that was paid for by government assistance, SNAP or whatever, thank God as your provider for your food, not the government. Because God is our provider. That's Matthew 6, which we're heading towards second hour, light speed. Matthew 6, and sometime in 2027. But skepticism and cynicism about government, about human progress, about the expectation. And what I'm calling for is skepticism about the midterm elections we just had. I was right to be skeptical and cynical. Got what I expected. I was skeptical about the 2016 administration. I was right to be skeptical, and I still am. I'm skeptical about what happens in 2024, no matter whether a donkey or an elephant wins. I'm skeptical and I'm cynical because these people are all sinners and they're all cynical themselves. Most of them are cynical themselves, and they're using platforms to get the power and the greed and the lust satisfied because that's what they have. Now, not everybody's an unbeliever, but most of them are. And the believers, most of them aren't discipled up, and they're not walking. And so I'm skeptical about what you're going to get out of government. And I challenge you to be as well. While you pray for them, while in Christ you love them, and while you keep your hope on the resurrection. We're supposed to be an outward and upward people. Don't look at the desert you're sitting in. Look at the beautiful mountain range that you're headed to. Our hope is not in our government. Government cannot replace God in any way. And the government structures that we have, and a lot of this entitlement spending is because, for example, in the specific time in which you live, a lot of it is because of a disbelief in God. And so we have to be God for the people. And that's a tragic thought. Footnote, the great society. It's going to solve the problems of the poor. No, it's going to destroy the nuclear family in the inner city. And then we'll have a plague of fatherlessness and the children that grow up without their fathers, the boys with no fathers, to rein them in and train them. The horror of growing up without a father to provide attention and direction and encouragement, and that firm hand of this is the way, this is how we live, this is who we want to be, and casting that vision for that child. What vision do they have? If they don't have a father to provide that, what vision do they have? They have whatever their idiot friends think. We're all idiots until we're not. And the other fathers aren't there either, so the kids are growing up with angst, with angst, as they say in German. They're growing up with hopelessness. And that is government as God. There is no hope in the government. Our hope is in the Lord. And hope means anticipation. Please don't put your hope in government processes or human efforts or human endeavors. This is idolatry. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. A lot of political movements are built around this idea, this Messiah complex, that this is the one person that can save us. This is the one person that's going to deliver us. If you do that with either party, you're an idolater. Please don't do this. We should have a bleak picture about human government and a joyous look at the future of civil government. In Daniel 2, as we said. Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Let the name of God be blessed. Now, his kingdom, his country that he's from, has just been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's been taken captive in the deportation of Nebuchadnezzar of the cream of the crop of Judah, of Israel. And he has been taken to Babylon, to a great kingdom that is on the ascent with Nebuchadnezzar the Great. But he says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. God's people were just vanquished by a pagan military. And Daniel, God's man, says, Yahweh, the creator of mankind and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let his name be blessed forever and ever, for Chochmah and Gevurah, power, belong to him. Wisdom and power belong to him. These two things are going to be really important themes, and I know you just kind of want to gloss over it. Read on, Pastor. But listen, wisdom and power. Wisdom is the necessary skill to rule. Power is the capacity to bring forth your plan. Wisdom is kind of the architectural drawings, and power is the construction team actually building the building. And so, great drawings, no team to build. That's horrible. Got a team ready to build. We can go build something, but no plans. That may be worse. Right? Because then you get a monster that they build. We thought this would be good. You needed plans. And so wisdom and power, the prerequisites to actual rule, belong to God. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He is arranging history. God is arranging history. And our hope is not in our military. Our hope is not in the drag queen military recruitment that they're actually presenting as a policy in the United States Navy. The big stick of Theodore Roosevelt is now recruiting with drag queens. Do you remember 10 years ago we're just trying to get same-sex marriage. We're not, no, civil unions. We just want to have civil unions. We're not going to go after the kids. It's not going to be like drag queens in the Navy. Yeah, it is. If you want to go to the circus, go to the circus. There we are. It's he who changes the times and the epochs. God is in control. He who removes kings, and he establishes kings. Now, I said earlier, Satan's world system is in dominion over the kingdoms of the earth, but it isn't superior over the sovereignty of God. God is allowing Satan to deceive the nations. It is by his permission. Satan, the earliest book, Job, Satan, the most satanically informing book, the one that tells us most about Satan, is the book of Job, 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. Satan's on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men. That's the power to remove and the wisdom to rule. Wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So he is in the driver's seat in history. It's really important to understand this. So we are looking at the systems that are in play. We're looking at David killing Uriah and saying, oh no, you know, government. But God's in control. He didn't cause David to do that, but he is sovereign over the situation, and he has it well in hand, and he's going to deal. He knows all the little details about Uriah and Bathsheba and their families and all the things and all the events that happened. One of the toughest things in the Bible is Herod killing the infants in Bethlehem in Matthew 2, second hour. It's a tough thing. God allowed this. God allows these horrible things. But in the grand mosaic of God's design of history, he has an answer. The reason for the sin and the death is because of the sin problem in Adam's fall and Satan's inducement of that. And God is working through history to resolve that in his time and his way. And I have to be content that he's good, righteous, holy, and sovereign. He's doing something that he's doing. And so God has given me this wisdom to appreciate his works. Do you have it? He gives wisdom to wise men. I want to be a wise person. I'm looking for the righteousness of God in my experience, and I want to have what God wants to have. And when I don't, it violates my conscience. Are you there? When I don't want the righteous thing that God wants, it's a problem in my conscience. Are you taking these things to God with short accounts? Can you really bring what Daniel's saying to bear on your life where God is giving you his wisdom? I mean, James 1 tells you to ask for wisdom, for God loves to give it abundantly without correcting us for asking. But we ask in faith. So this wisdom that he has, he dispenses, and he gives knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things, which is what Daniel asked for. Give me this, I'll tell you in a second. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Where do wisdom and power? They come from God, and these things have been now given to me, is what Daniel says. And it's really important to watch how he designed this. He's not just stream of consciousness. He's designing something in what he says. You've given me wisdom and power. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter. King Nebuchadnezzar had a divinely given nightmare. He had a nightmare, and he couldn't understand it. So he called all the king's horses and all the king's men, all the wise men of the various castes of magicians and wise men in the Neo-Babylonian court, in the Chaldean court, and he said, tell me the dream and its interpretation, because he was righteously skeptical about the propaganda arm of his own government. Don't tell me, don't ask me what the dream is, and then you tell me what, you know, you guess it means. You better have real power to tell me its interpretation. I don't want to hear your spin, is how Nebuchadnezzar starts Daniel 2. It's a very interesting, cynical and savvy government move. So he's looking for real supernatural insight. I don't want to just have the wise men throw dice and then make something up. Don't kill a chicken and look at its entrails and then make something up and say, well, the chicken told us. I'm not going for all that nonsense that's being trafficked out there. I want somebody that's got a spirit of the holy gods, is how Nebuchadnezzar would say. I want someone that can tell me what is going on, who actually knows with some sort of supernatural insight. And he doesn't care where he gets it. He doesn't care where the power comes from. He'll listen to the devil. because he's a pagan king and he doesn't believe in the reality of the deception and Satan's dominion over his own kingdom. But he'll listen to whoever can tell him from supernatural sources. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar asked for. And he does it this way. He asked for the wise men to tell him his dream and the interpretation because it caused him great distress. And he's almost neurotic about it. And he wants to know. But he wants to know that he knows, so he's going to tell them, you tell me the dream and its interpretation. And here, let's make this a little bit more exciting. If you can't, then I'm killing everyone. All of that whole college, we're going to empty it out, and we're going to go get us some wise men that know what they're doing. He threatens, legitimately, to kill everyone in the college of wise men and magicians and Chaldeans to remove them from the face of the earth. It's going to be this mass bloodletting. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He killed all the wise men. Let's go find some more wise men. How about that job offer? You put that job posting out there. Wise men needed in Babylon. The recent ones have just all died of lead poisoning or whatever. All right. So Daniel saves everyone's life because he's part of this group that's under capital punishment. Nebuchadnezzar, they can't tell him the dream and its interpretation. The people in charge of the college of wise men. So Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, kill everyone. And they're getting ready to carry out the execution order. And Daniel says, wait a second, to one of the people supervising him. We're just interns here, but I know I can just give us a second. I think I can get the answer. And then he and his friends go and ask God. They pray, please let us know the king's dream and its interpretation. And then God supernaturally gives him the answer. And this is Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving that God gives him the answer. That's the dilemma of Daniel 2. That's the story. That's the narrative of Daniel 2. And what I'm going for is the prophecy that God gives through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, stated and interpreted by Daniel. The prophecy of the future of human government is bleak, and then it's not. The future of human government from the 500s BC is bleak until sometime in our future it won't be. And it'll be bleak until it's not, and that's what we see in this prophecy. You, O king, were looking. This is Daniel's answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question. You were looking, behold, there was a single great statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor. And standing in front of you, it was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. By the way, your Bible prints this helpfully in English. This is written in Aramaic, a dialect that is cognate in a way to Hebrew, but it is not Hebrew. It's different stems, different vocabulary, different way of saying things. The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Daniel supernaturally just told Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So now it's a dream from God and an interpretation from God, or a restatement of the dream from God through Daniel. And so what's happening is that God is in control of the kingdoms, and God is giving wisdom, and he's working through the situation. And you want to understand this about your hope in government. God does things, but the agenda of the government itself is not working with God's agenda. God's working his plan with the governments of the earth counter to him, like Nebuchadnezzar. But God gives Daniel the answer. This is what you saw. Now, this is power. God just told Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. I say ground to powder because of all the different materials, the ground to fragments that the wind could carry away. If it's gold, it's ground down into gold flake, and it flakes off, it flakes away. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar's like, you've been watching the same thing I've been watching. That's exactly what happened. This was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. My title before was The Timeline: Gold, Silver, Bronze, Iron, and Clay. And at the end of that timeline, a rock crushes all of it. That's the timeline. That's the times of the Gentiles, and that's what Daniel's about to say. This is the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get put in power? According to Daniel chapter 2, God put him in power. So that means Nebuchadnezzar isn't God. Nebuchadnezzar isn't over anyone, over God. God is over him. And whether he acknowledges it and worships God or not, the God of heaven put him in power. This is how you approach an unbeliever with the gospel. You don't say, let's posit that there's a creator. You don't need to do that. The unbeliever knows in his heart there's a creator. What you say is, God who made you has a claim on your life and wants a relationship with you and sent his son to die for you. We're not going to talk about whether there's a God or not. You already know there's a God. If you want to go there, if the conversation goes there, okay, we can start going down that road and talk about it if you want. But the truth is that you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You don't want to look at the fact that you've got a creator you have to deal with. Nobody does. Our sin nature militates against it. The world system is trying to deceive us and tell us it's not true. But you know deep down, if you think about it, you have a creator who wants a relationship with you. And the way we know that he wants that relationship is that he loves us. And God demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's right. Jesus died for your sins because God loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he doesn't want you to spend eternity separated from him, described as a lake burning with sulfur and fire. He doesn't want you to be separated from him from eternity. But he wants you to consider the claim that Jesus paid for your sins. Nevertheless, the God of heaven has given Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom and power, strength and glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand, has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, on the timeline of the statue, the longest explanation is Nebuchadnezzar's. Cut to Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a giant statue of all gold. In other words, he misses the point or completely rejects it, that there is a sequence and it comes, this is God's ordering of history. Nebuchadnezzar is going to order his way of seeing history, all gold, no clay, miry clay fragments that could be crushed by the stone. He misunderstands that too, apparently. All gold, and it's all me, and my kingdom is going to rule forever. And Nebuchadnezzar learns. He learns from that experience in Daniel 3. But nevertheless, this is God's answer to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a great study in just because God says it and just because it makes sense and just because it's perspicuous doesn't mean that the human being he's talking to understands it. That happens a lot. God says it. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and rise on the third day and you go meet me in Galilee. The disciples are all in Jerusalem in the upper room wondering what to do next. Peter says, I'm going fishing at one point. Like, go, well, later he says go fishing, but the ladies come back with a witness from the resurrection, they don't believe her. She's speaking as though she's out of her mind. But the angel says, Jesus told you. So God tells us stuff all the time and we don't understand it. We don't pay attention. We don't listen. And I believe faith should seek understanding. I don't think it's the other way around. Once I understand it, then I'll believe it. I think we trust in God who's speaking and say, how can I understand what you're saying? And that's how you arrive at sound understanding of reality and biblical theology. But I repeat myself. We move on from the head of gold or the Neo-Babylonian Empire to after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then another kingdom of bronze, that's the Greek Empire, which will rule over all the earth. That's Alexander's empire with his four generals that would take over after Alexander's young and untimely death. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like the iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these other kingdoms in pieces. And that's the Roman Empire that rises out of the Greeks. And this is the timeline of history. And this is one of the reasons why the liberals will say Daniel was written later. Daniel's just describing what happened in history, and he's saying somebody's lying and saying they prophesied it. No, 500 BC, Daniel said this is what's going to happen because Nebuchadnezzar dreamed it. And so the Babylonian king knew what was going to happen. Who else knew? Well, anybody that's paying attention to Daniel, and I think that would include the Magi later on in Jesus' birth. And that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. So you have iron and then iron and clay. It's Rome 1 and Rome 2, and that Rome 2 is the coming kingdom of Antichrist. The Antichrist will rule over a revived Roman Empire, we say. partly of clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they'll combine in one another. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And that is some detail about what's coming in this rule, this attempted rule over the world by Satan's man, the Antichrist. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is the future of human government. God, who establishes kings and removes them and sets the times and the epochs, he will establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This is the future of government on planet Earth. It is a messianic future of King Jesus on his throne in Jerusalem. Inasmuch as you know that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen and will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. I want you to notice as we close this morning that the reference goes backwards and he works back up the timeline to Nebuchadnezzar, and the stone will crush the gold. Next verse, Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden statue to exalt himself and causes people to worship him. Because God is going to rule, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. That's our problem of our sin nature. That's a great picture of human government. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the same event of the establishment of the coming kingdom with great violence, necessary violence. He will speak to them. Yahweh will speak to the nations in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, "As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And the king in Psalm 2 says, in Psalm 2, 7, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them with like earthenware.'" The coming of the kingdom of God on earth to rule politically over all the nations is a violent, kinetic event described as a stone cut without hands crushing all these kingdoms, and so that there's nothing left but the kingdom of God on earth. Described as the Messiah, the king that's promised, ruling with a rod of iron that crushes the nations like earthenware as necessary. We're watching the earthenware develop and be glorified and honored. We're watching the statue be constructed, and as it were, and saying, "Lord, we don't want to be part of this." Well, that's bleakness. That's horror. That's the hardship of our time. And we need to use the institutions that God has delegated to us, like our capacity to choose, train our children, husband, our wives, gentlemen, the responsibilities that God has given us. We need to honor God in those institutions that he's given and recognize that we're not top down from civil government. We're bottom up from our walk with God to all our institutions. That's how we live. But we don't live with this hope that it's going to get better in terms of civil government. We live with a healthy and godly cynicism, and we make our decisions on that basis. And what I'm praying for you, beloved, is a godly optimism. If you'll be cynical about human progress and the hope of your government solving your problems, if you'll be cynical about that, then you can be hopeful in your Creator. Our Father, our only hope is in you and your Son. Our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me, and we thank you for that constant reminder. Father, as we pay attention to your word, we're strengthened in these things. As we neglect your word, the ideas that you've given us fade in our consciousness, and they're not real to us, and we're weak. We're in a time where we need to be strong, Father. We need to be spiritually strong, not just for ourselves and our own spiritual lives, but for those around us, for those that we love, those that need to know your Son. Father, glorify yourself in equipping us with this hope, with this confidence in our destiny. Glorify us with the words of life here in the present. Let us be part of your work to snatch some out of that looming fire. We ask in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen.